Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning and to be here to worship with you. I genuinely look forward to this every week. I love to be with the saints, with those that the Lord has called and brought to himself. And this is my delight. And so I thank you for the privilege of worshiping with you. We are continuing our study on the church. And this is our second to last of this sermon series. Next week we will finish with the church and its message. And I think you know the message of the church being the gospel, but I want to just hammer that home next week and be as absolutely as clear as I can be on what our message is. This week we want to talk about the church and its leadership. And I'm taking a bit of a different tangent on this. Beginning in October, we will start the book of Titus, and in the book of Titus, there's a pretty lengthy section on the qualifications of an elder, and so that sermon is coming, and so I wanted to take a little bit of a different look at leadership this morning. I've been reading these three books on leadership, and as I was just trying to wade through that this week, there's no way I could cram three books into one sermon here. And so I've taken a third route to this sermon and just thinking on kind of our climate right now in society and where we're at. I want to take this tangent on church leadership. We're in the heat of a presidential campaign, and it is seriously heating up. And I like politics. It's just kind of my bent. I like to listen to commentators and to listen to political speeches. I think it's important in regards to being a good citizen of our country. And if you've listened to any of these speeches over the last 2 weeks, I'm sure you've heard the same thing that I've heard from both sides of the political aisle. What is that? Some form of this. You've heard this. This is the most important election of our lifetime, right? You've heard that. I've heard that. It might be true. I don't know if it is or not, but I'll tell you what, I've heard it at least every 4 years, right? That this is the most important election of our lifetime. You keep hearing that every 4 years. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not, but I'll tell you what is the most important thing, and that is our citizenship in heaven. You know, this is a great country. I'm so thankful for this country. We've been in existence a little over 260 years. And if this is news for you, let me just tell you, this country will not exist forever. It will not exist forever. As much as I love this country and I'm thankful for it, countries run their course. Kingdoms run their course. But there is coming a kingdom that will never, ever end. And that's where I'm putting my stock. I want to lay up my treasures in heaven. And I want to be a good citizen of that country. And so this morning, I want to look at a passage that it's a little bit different. It's a lengthy passage, and it's a narrative section. And it's not a narrative that might be, I don't think it's going to be in the children's book anytime soon. Because it's a trial. We're going to look at a trial of the Apostle Paul. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. The book of Acts was written. The human author is Luke, who also gives us the Gospel of Luke. He was a physician, very smart man, writes in a technical way. He doesn't leave out details. He captures all the details as much as is possible. And he gives us a clear picture of what was going on in the early church. The book of Acts is the history of the early church and the spread of the gospel from Christ's ascension all the way to about 62 AD when Paul is imprisoned in Rome. And who is the ruler at 62 AD? It's the same one that's ruling in the book of 1 Peter, and that is Nero. So Nero is the ruler at the end of the book of Acts. Chapters 22 through 28 of Acts is like a who's who of the Roman Empire. All these leaders that have prestige and power. We come to know who they are in these closing chapters of the book of Acts. And I want us to see a contrast here between the prisoner, Paul, and these leaders who seemingly are the ones that are in control. I want us to see the steadiness and the focus of the Apostle Paul in contrast with the fickleness of these Roman leaders. So let me read for us Acts chapter 26. It's rather lengthy, 32 verses, but just follow along in your Bible and then we'll work our way through it. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Let me back up really quickly. Paul was arrested in chapter 21, okay, by the Roman leaders there in Jerusalem because this riot had broken out. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. So Paul is in this series of trials. Let me start over again, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe.' And Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?' And Paul said, 'Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Well, let me pray, and then we'll work our way through this text. Father, we thank you for your word once again, and we desire to learn from you through your word. Oh, help us not to ever force our ideas or our thoughts upon the text, but help us to gain from the text what you want to teach us. Oh, and may we see Jesus, and may we see how Jesus works in the lives of Paul, in Paul's life, as well as in our lives. And we give you the glory for this amazing transformational work of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, Paul had been arrested back in chapter 21, but it was not for anything evil that he had done, but because a mob started a riot because they didn't like who Paul was or what he stood for. Sounds pretty familiar to what's going on today, doesn't it? But then Paul begins to go through these six different trials. And let me kind of lay the groundwork for you of this trial that we're going to look at this morning. Look at chapter 25, verse 23. And I want you to see what this setting looked like, okay? So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So this is what it looked like. This was the judgment hall, maybe a palace, a place where Paul was brought forth. And you have all these mighty people there in all their pomp and splendor. You have military people, you have the leading people of the city, you have King Agrippa, you have Festus, who's the governor of Judea, and this amazing display of power that's there. But Luke is so wise. This word pomp that's given us here, in the Greek, that word is fantasia. I love it. Fantasia. Luke is saying, this is all a fantasy. These people are living in a fantasy world. They think that their pomp and their splendor is going to go on forever. But he's saying, it's all a fantasy. It's not going to last forever. And so he sets this up by calling it a fantasy, and then he goes through and he shows us a contrast between Paul, the one who is weak, who is in chains, who's in prison, and all of their supposed splendor. And it's a beautiful, beautiful contrast that we see. The first ruler that Paul stands before is Felix. And we are introduced to Felix in chapter 24. Turn back there for just a second. Chapter 24. Felix was the governor of Judea from AD 52 to AD 59. So about 7 years, he's the ruler of this area. And Paul is brought to a trial before Felix. And Tertullus, a lawyer, brings some accusations against Paul that the Jews have brought to Tertullus. And they're kind of vague. And they're definitely false. But Paul, not having and not needing a lawyer because he himself is smart enough to defend himself, there wouldn't be a lawyer that could do as good a job as he could. So he stands and he gives his own defense. Look at chapter 24, verse 10. "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense.'" Let me just read a few more verses. "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city." And he goes on to give his defense. Look at verse 21. "Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." So there was he was arrested, brought to an initial trial there in Jerusalem, talked about the resurrection of the dead, and there was an uproar, a fight between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and then he was shipped to Felix to be tried there before Felix. But I want you to see through here how Paul, first of all, look at how Paul shows respect to Felix in verse 10. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. He doesn't come out blasting him, saying, what are you doing judging me? You have no right to judge me. He just stands confidently, yet respectfully before Felix. I think it's key to see that. But he speaks openly and honestly. If you read through that section, you can see how honest he is sharing his testimony. And we're going to talk more about that in a second. But third, I want you to see that he speaks courageously. Look at verses 24 and 25 of chapter 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Why did Felix shut him down so quickly? Well, notice what Paul is speaking on. He shares the gospel with him. And then he says in verse 25, as he reasoned about what? Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Why would Felix shut him down so quickly? Well, it's because his wife, Drusilla, used to be someone else's wife. And he lured her away, and she's not more than 20 years old. And so he's standing there, and Paul is confronting him. Right? The word self-control, pretty big word when it comes to luring away someone else's wife. And so he says, go away. I don't want to hear it. I'll listen to you another time. And so he does. He brings him back. He brings him back over the next 2 years. He leaves him in prison for about 2 years. And he continues to invite him back. He sees something in Paul. He's intrigued by Paul. And so he continues to invite him back. But look at what it says in verse 26. So it's not all good. Verse 26, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. So not only did he want to hear from Paul, but he was also hoping that Paul would slip him some bribe money and influence him to be released. But Paul didn't do that. Paul remained in chains. And so his integrity shines while Felix looks bad in terms of looking for bribe money. So the next one that is on the scene is Festus. Festus succeeds Felix as the governor of Judea. And so he inherits Paul's case because Felix has left Paul in prison. Paul's been in prison for about 2 years. Festus gives him the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem to stand trial with his accusers there in person. Paul knows that he's not going to get a fair trial back there, and he chooses to stay where he's at here in Caesarea. But Festus is an interesting character. We're going to see more of him in a minute. It seems like he doesn't have a real good grip on the whole situation. He's somewhat confused. What are the accusations? What is Paul's defense? And he doesn't really have a good grip on it. That's why then he invites Agrippa to be a part of this. So look at chapter 25, verse 26. This is Festus writing, and he says what he says, but I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. So he has to write a letter to Caesar saying why we're sending this guy. And he says, I can't even figure it out. I can't figure out what these accusations are. I can't figure out Paul's defense. And so Agrippa, would you help me get a grip on this situation? And so Agrippa comes and is part of this trial with him. So now we're introduced to Agrippa and Bernice. And I know I'm giving you a lot of information, but this is kind of setting the scene for us. So Agrippa and Bernice come in. They appear together. Who is this Agrippa? This is Herod Agrippa II. Herod Agrippa II. He's the son of another Herod that you know of. This was the Herod that had James killed, who was the half-brother of Jesus. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and in order to appease the Jews, Herod had James killed. He's also the one that imprisoned the apostle Peter. Now, Herod Agrippa's great uncle, Herod Antipas, was the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. And Herod Agrippa II's great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who killed all the male children, 2 years old and younger, as he tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was born. So there is a long storied tale between this family of the Herods and Jesus and the church. And so Paul has the opportunity now to speak into this Herod's life. Look at chapter 26, verse 2. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews. Why did he consider himself fortunate that he's standing there? For two reasons. One, because he knows that Agrippa is familiar with all that's gone on. The history of his great-grandfather, of his great-uncle, of his dad. He's familiar with all that history. But he also knows the Jewish customs and the church. But Agrippa now is put in a place of great accountability. Of great accountability. One, accountability to conduct a fair trial, but two, accountability before his coming judge. The one that his great-grandfather tried to murder, Jesus, is going to be his judge. And so he has great accountability, and Paul says, this is my opportunity. This is my opportunity. And so let's look at Paul's defense before Agrippa. It's given to us in chapter 26, verses 4 through 7. One of the accusations was that he was trying to defile the temple, and he was coming against the temple as a Jew shouldn't do. But to that, Paul says this. He says, I was born into a prominent Jewish family. So basically, he gives his history. He says, I was trained in the best schools. I was tutored under Gamaliel. I was trained in Jerusalem, the capital of Judaism. He says, I was well known to all the Jewish leaders. I was one of them. Paul says that I was faithful to the strictest sect of Judaism. In fact, I was a Pharisee. He says, I was faithful to the covenant of Abraham and to Moses. And I was faithful to the nation, to the 12 tribes. And so he gives his credentials as a Jew, saying, I am a Jew. And then to the way, they criticize him as being an instigator by the sect of the way. Why are they called the way? Because what did Jesus say? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So they're known as the way. Wouldn't that be a beautiful name for us? If people knew us as the way, right? That this is, you come to Christ, to God, through Christ alone. But so he gives up, he gives this scenario. Yes, I am of the way now, but this is what I did to the way before. I locked up many of the saints in prison. I gained official documents to persecute them. I cast my vote against them. I punished them in the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And I pursued them even to foreign cities. So he's laying this all out. And then he gets to his conversion. And he shares his conversion story of how there was a light that appeared to him brighter than the sun in the middle of the day and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, the one that you're persecuting." And then Jesus said to Ananias to go and help heal Paul from his blindness later on. He says to him, I want to show him how much he should suffer for my sake. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's from Acts 9. So Paul is saying this knowing that right now, standing before Agrippa, he is fulfilling this prophecy that was made about him, that he would stand before kings to testify of Jesus. But look at chapter 26, verse 17. Because part of this too is that Christ would deliver him from his own people and from the Gentiles. That is, Paul was going to be persecuted and he was going to be imprisoned, but he was going to be delivered from that time and time again to be able to continue to preach the gospel. And then he says in verse 18, why is he delivered? Why is he sent? For this purpose, and here's a beautiful summary of the gospel, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There are several contrasts in here that I want to give you that are key to the gospel. First of all, to open their eyes. What's the opposite of that? Being blinded, right? Our sin, our deadness blinds us. And so our eyes are open. Isaiah 42 verses 5 through 6 says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. So here he is, a prisoner, and he's saying, my eyes are opened. I am not blind. He's indicting the leaders here. He's speaking of the truth of the gospel, but he's saying, this is where you are, and this is where I am. Not a ha-ha, but a open your eyes and see the truth. Look at what else he says. Light versus darkness. That they may turn from darkness to light. What did Jesus say? He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then, again, think of them in their pomp and their splendor. And now he starts to mention kingdoms. From the power of Satan to God. He's saying, you can be released from the kingdom of Satan, from the power of Satan, and be brought into the kingdom of God. Colossians 1, 12 and 14 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from what? From the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Over and over again, Paul is hammering home the gospel. His primary defense is the gospel. In other words, he's not so worried about being released. He's worried about the proclamation of the gospel. He goes on to talk about forgiveness versus condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are all condemned in our sin. And it's the forgiveness that we have through the blood of Christ that causes us to not be under the wrath of Almighty God. This brings us to what Paul says then to Agrippa. Look at verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Okay, I'm a Jew of Jews. I persecuted Christians. And then Jesus appeared to me and my life was transformed. Am I going to disobey that transformation of my life? Absolutely not. I am going to live in obedience to my Savior. I'm going to live in obedience to this heavenly vision. And so he declares Christ. He says first in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, then to the Gentiles. He preaches the repentance of sin. And the following of that repentance is living it out, doing the deeds of repentance. And in verse 22, I love verse 22. Look at what he says. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Wait a second. Paul is in prison. And he says, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. Really, Paul? How's God helping you? You're in prison. You're standing trial before these powerful men. They can snuff out your life right now. You're saying God is helping you? Yeah. Yeah. Why? Because he knows that it was prophesied that he would stand before kings and give testimony to the grace of Jesus at work in his life. And so he says, I stand here this day by the help that comes from God. What's he saying? He's saying that God helped me to get to this position. God works in strange ways, doesn't he? In other words, God made sure that he got arrested. God made sure that he was in prison for a couple years and that now he would be standing before Agrippa, who is part of this evil family that has come against the church for a long time now. What a beautiful perspective that he has. And look at what happens now. Look down at verse 24. He continues to share the gospel, and he gets to verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. He says, you're crazy. What in the world are you talking about? Once again, this is the Festus who couldn't figure out the charges, couldn't figure out Paul's defense. And now he's saying, I don't even understand what you're talking about, Paul. In other words, he's proving that his eyes are blind. He's proving that his eyes are blind. And look at Paul's bold response. Verse 25, but Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. True and rational words. He now turns to the king, to Agrippa, and he addresses Agrippa. He says, for the king, verse 26, the king knows about these things. Again, appealing to the fact that his family is acquainted with all of this. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. He's very clear that Agrippa is accountable. Agrippa is accountable. He knows this. This has not been done in a corner. He knows exactly what this is all about. But he appeals to him. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Agrippa said, he says these fateful words, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? In other words, he puts him off. He puts him off. And Paul says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. What a compassionate answer, right? Once again, you might think, okay, he's got the stage. He can speak. He can say whatever he wants. And you could just think about the bitterness that could build up in a prisoner's heart. And he could just spew that out. But he says, I wish you all had the freedom that I have. Yeah, you think I'm imprisoned, but you're the ones that are imprisoned. You're imprisoned by your own sin. I wish you were just like I am, yet without these chains. What a compassionate answer. What a heart for these people that are coming against him. That's the sort of heart that God calls us to have as leaders and as believers. You see, these guys had everything, right? They have all the power. They have all the riches. They can do whatever they want. They're living whatever sort of immoral lifestyle they want to live. And Paul says, I wish you had what I had. I wish you had what I have. You see, what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? Paul knows that they desperately need forgiveness of sins. They need freedom. Well, speaking of freedom, it's interesting that these guys know that Paul doesn't deserve to be there. Right? You see at the end, when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. So basically they justify him, and yet he's kept in prison because he's appealed to Caesar. That's a long narrative. There's a lot packed in there. But I just want to summarize with seven lessons for us as leaders and for us as the church. For us as the church. Number one, always have an eternal perspective. Oh, it's easy to get caught up in what's going on right now. And this is the most important election of our lifetime. I'm not saying that these aren't important things, but let's have an eternal perspective. Paul did. Paul knew that these guys, that their reign and their rule was going to be short-lived. And so he spoke compassionately to them and invited them to embrace the good news of the gospel. Number two, always trust that God has a sovereign plan that he is accomplishing. Really? Paul, really? I'm in prison. Is this really God's plan? Yes, it is. Why? So that you can stand before kings. Number three, always preach the gospel. Always preach the gospel. The gospel is our message. This is our message. That's what we're to proclaim. There's lots of tangents that we can get off on. But our message is the gospel. Number four, always speak the truth in love. We see this as Paul addresses these kings. He could just rail on them. And believe me, he could talk his way out of this because he knows the law. He knows that he's innocent. They've already admitted in private that he's innocent. But what does he do? He speaks the truth in love. There's a big difference between speaking the truth and speaking the truth in love. And our call is to speak the truth in love. Number five, always maintain a clear conscience. Paul had a clear conscience before God, and so he could boldly stand before these men and women who didn't have a clear conscience. Believe me, they knew their sin, and he could boldly proclaim to them their need for the gospel. Number six, always live by faith and not fear. Always live by faith and not fear. Paul could have been cowering in the corner. He could have been begging and pleading for them to release him. But he was living by faith. And that leads to our very last one, number seven. Always walk by faith and not by sight. Always walk by faith and not by sight. At this point, Paul has no idea how this is going to play out. But he's going to get to go to Rome. He's going to be chained to guards for another 2 years. He's going to continue to share the gospel. He's going to write lots of epistles to encourage the church. God is using this as he walks by faith and not by sight. Brothers and sisters, we're living in a time in our history that we have no idea what tomorrow is going to be like. We have no idea what next year is going to be like. We have no idea what's going to happen with this election. And you know what? It's okay. Because we walk by faith and not by sight. We can trust our Almighty God who is in control of all things. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul, for his boldness. Thank you for his gentleness, but his courage that you gave him. Oh, so many lessons that we can learn from this interaction. I pray that you would help us to be those that see your hand at work in our lives, those that embrace your plan for our lives. Though it might look bad at the moment, we can trust your sovereign hand. We thank you so much for your work in our lives. Thank you for the power of the gospel, which brings people from darkness to light, from Satan's kingdom to the kingdom of your beloved Son. We bless you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.